Sorry.
To encourage you, and that's about all that I'm going to say about that. Weeks ago, we looked at some things in the book of Jeremiah about the call and work of Jeremiah. It was a difficult time for him. Over 50 years, he would basically preach a message that would be more or less rejected. And thus, in the 20th chapter, we find the remarkable statement, but conflict, of Jeremiah. Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. I've had it. I'm not going to do God's work anymore. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. But God's word was burning in my heart, and I could not keep my mouth shut. I made a comparison in that lesson to a statement that is made in the Philippian letter, the second chapter. Our mission, as Paul says, is do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. You would agree that we do live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We do live in difficult times, evil times. God's people commonly vexed by the immorality, by the lack of concern and consideration of God and godly things. But we cannot put that light under a bushel. We're to put it on a candlestick so that it can give light to all the house, as Paul says, that you may shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. This was Jeremiah. What I want to do today is talk about some of the questions that Jeremiah had, the complaints that he had, even to God. And if there is one lesson that we perhaps get out of all the things we'll talk about today, basically the idea is that life is not a bed of roses. You don't believe that? Well, you might ask not only Jeremiah, but Joseph or David or Nehemiah or Elisha or Paul or even the Lord. Life is not a bed of roses. In every one of those characters, we find a common thing: challenges, difficulties, trials, and pain. But also, we also find something very remarkable. We find courage. We find faith in spite of those challenges and in spite of those difficulties. And this was the character and the life of the weeping prophet. Let's first of all look in the 11th chapter. In chapter 11, we notice first of all, in chapter 11, beginning with the 18th verse, it says, "Now the Lord gave me knowledge of it, and I know it, for you showed me their doings. But I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, 'Let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more.'" They had likened Jeremiah to a tree. And it's interesting because back in the 16th verse, when Jeremiah would prophesy against Judah, he would refer to her as that green olive tree. But he would also say, "Lovely and good fruit with the noise of great tumult, for he has kindled fire on it and its branches are broken." God is going to destroy Judah. Thus the enemy would say, "Well, you know, Jeremiah is really the tree, and what we're going to do is, if you keep preaching, we're going to kill you." That was the men of Anatoth, basically, is what we have here in this context. And so in verse 20, Jeremiah would go to God in prayer. "But O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have revealed my cause." He goes to God in prayer. And God's answer is, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anatoth who seek your life, saying, 'Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand.' Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and there will be no remnant of them, for I will bring catastrophe upon the men of Anatoth, even the year of their punishment." God was going to completely and utterly destroy. There would be even no remnant left because of their character. There are a couple of lessons that we learn from this dialogue between God and the prophet. First of all, we learn about the reason for persecution. That is, the reason for persecution is that when truth is spoken, men will hate it. That's the reality. They would say in verse 21, "Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand." They were trying to stop the mouth of this prophet. That when men practice truth, and when men preach truth, and when men speak the truth, it will be hated, especially in a crooked and perverse generation. In an evil world, men will hate you because you say the truth. Isn't this true, Woody? Wasn't this true even in the New Testament? First Christian martyr was Stephen. And in the 6th chapter of Acts, they would try to stop his mouth. They would gather men together, according to the 13th verse, false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the custom which Moses delivered to us." He would continue to preach Jesus, and they would try to incriminate his character. They couldn't destroy the message, so we'll incriminate the character. But I'm also reminded of the 10th verse, where it says, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke." Stephen was hated. And ultimately they took his life because he said what God wanted him to say. But we also not only learn about the reality of persecution or the reason, but we also learn of its folly. They would say, "Jeremiah is like this tree and we'll destroy him. We'll burn him." But the reality is that they may have and could have taken his life, but they will not and cannot destroy the message. We find again in the same context in the book of Acts, the same idea. In Acts chapters 4 and 5, I'm reminded of the boldness of Peter and John, the apostles. They were imprisoned, they were threatened, but they kept preaching Jesus. They filled Jerusalem with the doctrine of Jesus. They would not stop. They taught publicly and from house to house the message of Jesus. But you remember in chapter 5 and beginning in the 33rd verse, it says, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. And one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourself what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. And after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from them, from these men, and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God. This man was very wise. Why do you strive to fight against God? Now, men may destroy us. They may attempt to destroy our character. They may attempt to incriminate our character. They may even attempt to take our life. But the reality is that evil men will not destroy the message of God. I'm reminded of Voltaire, a French philosopher. The time is coming when there'll be no Bibles. What a fool he was. For everyone today has one in their lap. You cannot destroy the message of God. In the 12th chapter, after this discussion found in chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, righteous you are, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? And why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them, yes, you have taken they have taken root. Yes, they grow. They bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. In other words, they say they love God, but the reality is in their heart. You are far from their heart and mind. And I have a question. First of all, it's interesting that in verse 1, he begins by acknowledging the righteousness of God. It reminds me of the 73rd Psalm, which is similar to this complaint that is found here. God is truly good to Israel and to those who have a pure heart. But then the psalmist will begin to ask questions. Why is it that the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? Why is it that it seems like the wicked guy gets off free? There seems to be an injustice here. God, I know you are righteous, so why? And then in verse 3 beginning, he says, but you, O Lord, know me, you have seen me, you have tested my heart towards you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither? The beasts and birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, he will not see our final end. The idea is, when are you going to judge these people? How long are you going to put up with this? How long will the land mourn because of this injustice? I wonder how we would feel today if someone were to get up and before us and lead a prayer and say, Lord, how long are you going to put up with all this wickedness? This nation of ours, this world of ours. When are you going to judge them? That was the question of Jeremiah. It just seems like things are just not right. How long are you going to allow them to make a mockery of me? Verse 4, because they said, he will not see our final end. He's going to die. And the Lord's answer is probably not exactly what you would expect. The Lord's answer comes in verse 5. If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you tend with the horses? You think it's bad now, it's not going to get any better. It's going to get worse. And if in the land of peace in which you have trusted they have wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of Jordan? Remember, Jeremiah had begun his rule during the time of Josiah, which was a great reformer who tried to turn the nation back to God. But after that, it was a downward spiral. And he says in verse 6, even your brothers in the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words. I'm telling you, Jeremiah, you think it's bad now, it's going to get worse, even to the point that even your own family is going to turn against you. It's not over with. Now, I don't know about you, but that wouldn't be the answer I want to hear. But that's the answer God gave. And so what lesson is learned? Number one, the reality of trials. Reality of a world of difficulty. That God never promised heaven on earth. God never promised that this world, as I said a minute ago, would be a bed of roses. Without its challenges and without its trials. You remember that Jesus said in the 10th chapter of Matthew when he sent out his disciples, I send you out, well, he says in chapter 10 and verse 34, behold, I bring not peace, but a sword. And he would remind them in the book of Luke, the 14th chapter, he says, and if you hate not your wife, your brothers, your sisters, your children, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. And Paul would say in 2 Timothy, yes, in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, yes, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It may not be that our life will be threatened like Jeremiah because we live in a land basically of peace and freedom, at least for now. But the reality is there's always those who ostracize. Always those who try to make a mockery of those who stand for what is right. There is the reality of trials and the reality of persecutions. But in Jeremiah, we find remarkably how you cope with those trials. I mean, this was a man who would say, woe to the day of my birth. I wish I just hadn't been born. And yet, where does he go for answers? Righteous you are, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk about your judgment. You are righteous. I know about your character. This reminds me, if you want to turn over to the book of Habakkuk, over there where the pages stick together, little tiny book, where you find a similar complaint in that prophet, like Jeremiah. But where did Habakkuk go when the trials came? He didn't quit. You don't quit God. You go to God. And in the second chapter, he says, I will stand my watch. I will set myself on the rampart. Chapter 2 and verse 1. I will stand my watch. I will set myself on the rampart. And I will watch to see what he will say to me. God, what do you have to say about this? And in the third chapter of Habakkuk, and in the 18th verse, he would say, chapter 3, verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He would go to God for answers. Over in Psalm 73, you want to go to Psalm 73? We find a similar parallel. In Psalm 73, and beginning with verse 1, again, the psalmist would say, truly God is good to Israel and to such as are of pure heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I know God is good, but I want you to know I nearly lost my faith. That's the idea. But in the same psalm, he would say in verse 16, When I thought how to understand this, it is too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God and then I understood therein. Very, very simple. That when the trials come, when the challenges come, the answer is not to lose our faith or to quit, but rather the answer is to go to God for answers. That's how you cope with the trial. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah complains to God. That just seems to be the nature here of the prophet. In the 15th chapter, and beginning with the 10th verse, he would say, "Woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. Every one of them curses me." I don't know why. I've neither lent nor borrowed, but I'm cursed. And I just say, you know what? I just wish I hadn't been born. Imagine, this is a man of faith. A man of courage who would continue with passion to preach the message. And yet he is revealing his inner feelings. He is honest with himself and with us and with God. "I just wish that I had never been born. Woe is the day I was born." And the Lord's answer? In verse 11, "Surely it will be well with your remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you in the time of adversity, in the time of affliction. Can anyone break iron, the northern iron and the bronze? Your wealth and your treasures I will give as plunder without price because of all your sins. And I will make you cross over with your enemies into a land which you did not know. For a fire is kindled in my anger which shall burn." That is, the answer is that God is going to punish Judah. And the possessions and treasures of Judah would be taken to another land. That northern iron and bronze would be the Babylonian army that would come and take Judah captive for 70 years. And so, how does Jeremiah react? Verse 15. "O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me, and take vengeance on me and on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Your words were found and I ate them. Your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord of hosts, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand. You have filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual, my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream and waters that fall?" There seems to be a mixed message there, isn't it? And there is. We'll come back and talk about it in a minute. Jeremiah rejoices that God is going to judge. He rejoices in His Word, and yet he says, "Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable? Why does this pain continue?" And so, in verse 19, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will bring you back. You will stand before me if you take out the precious from the vial. You shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall, and they will fight against you, but they will not prevail against you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible." So, what's the message? What's the lesson? Number one, joy in the Word of God. I would suggest to you that is the ultimate primary source of joy. There are a number of pleasures this world offers for which I am thankful. Family. God's creation. We sang a song this morning about the thunder and the lightning of God. But the real joy is in the presence of God. the fellowship. That's where the joy is. And this man of faith, he is in the midst of struggles and he has been very honest with us. I wish I hadn't been born. But your word were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. There's where the joy is. In knowing the fellowship of God. That in the midst of the sorrow, this passage occurs as sort of a relieving feature. A reminder of the spiritual joy that comes from God. It reminds me of a statement made by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you want to hold your place and turn to 2 Corinthians, the first chapter and beginning with the 8th verse. 2 Corinthians 1 and beginning with verse 8. Paul was defending himself commonly, and this letter seems to be just an entire letter in defense of his apostleship. And he says, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Do you see that? We were despaired even of life. We had the sentence of death so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that many thanksgiving may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. God is our rejoicing. He is our strength and our fellowship. Contentment doesn't come from circumstances. Because you can be like Paul and you can be in a jail. And you can still have joy. The contentment comes from the presence of God and that fellowship. The second lesson we learn is that God will vindicate. God reminded Jeremiah. He says, "If you return, I'll bring you back, and you will stand before me if you take out the precious from the vial." God is going to take care of this, and God will judge. Look in 2 Thessalonians. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I want you to take heart when you become vexed. Because we, like as the Lord said, are wheat among the tares. Because the reality is that we live in a world of unrighteous men. We rub elbows with them every day. We become vexed because of the injustices that we find in our society. But one day there will be a reckoning. And God's going to take care of it. And thus in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says in verse 5, beginning kind of in the midst of a thought, he says, "Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you." You're persecuted now? God's going to take care of it. "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." God will one day right all the wrongs. He'll take care of it. And when God comes, when Jesus comes, I want to be on His side. I think you do too. He is coming back. So, chapter 20. In the 20th chapter, we find the last days of Judah. Zedekiah, the king, the last of the king, the last of the lineage of David. And we find that Jeremiah's life is threatened by the priest of all men. And in chapter 20, verse 1, when Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things, then Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. Hit him, struck him. And it happened on the next day that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks, and then Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord has not called your name Pashur, but Magar-Missabib," which basically means fear on every side or terror. Perhaps this was describing the character of the man. Perhaps this was describing the judgment that was to come upon the priest. "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall see it. I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword. And moreover, I will deliver all the wealth of this city, all its produce, treasures, all the treasures of the kings of Judah, and I will give into the hand of their enemies and will plunder them and seize them and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go and there, and you shall die and be burdened there, and you and all your friends whom you have prophesied lies." You're going to die. God's going to judge. Sound like a good answer. And so Jeremiah says, "O Lord, you have induced me and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. When I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. And I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back and I could not. I wanted to stop, but I couldn't. For I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they say, that we will report it. All my acquaintances watch for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced, and then we will prevail against him, and we will take out our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty and awesome one. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of evildoers. Victory is here. But cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father saying, a male child had been born to you, making him very glad. I wish my father had never gotten that news. That's quite a statement. And let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon, because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been my grave and her womb was always enlarged with me. Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed in shame? I just wish I'd never been born. Why do I have to put up with all of this? So, he's discouraged. Sometimes we get discouraged. Pain, heartache, sickness, family problems, church problems, neighborhood problems, problems on the job. the seemingly injustices of this life. So what lesson do we learn? Number one, that to Jeremiah, God provided the courage. Jeremiah was very human, but he was a man of great faith. The Lord is with me as a mighty and awesome one. God is here. I know He's with me. And I'll not make mention of Him nor speak in His name when His word, but His word was in my heart like a burning fire. And I was weary of holding it back and I could not. God not only provided the courage, but there was an urgency in the message. Nancy's father used to say, George, read, read, and read and preach out of the overflow. And he would also say, if you can help it, don't preach. The idea is don't do it unless you really want to. Don't preach unless you want to. Unless there's a burden. That's the way Jeremiah was. I want to tell you though, folks, there is an urgency in our message. I would that we could have the passion that Jeremiah had. There is a disease that is greater than every injustice that you can think in this world. It's sin. And it will cause men to be lost eternally. So what if people mock you? So what if they make light of you? So what if they call you names? Or beat you? Or imprison? Or threaten your life? We need to get out the message. It needs to burn in our hearts. The knowledge of sin. Jesus Christ, who is the solution and answer. Perhaps our sentiment should be like the sentiment of Paul. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel of Christ. The idea is, may God's word burn in our hearts no matter what happens. That Jesus Christ is a living presence in our life, in our character, in what we say, in what we do, in how we dress, and where we go. That others see Him in us, no matter what. And may we have the passion to share it with others, plead with others to come to the one who offers truly abundant living and real joy. Maybe you're here today, and maybe you don't know God. If we can help you in any way, assist you in any way to come to have that fellowship, we certainly would welcome that opportunity. We invite you to come, and we stand and sing the song selection. When we walk